I believe the speech was made, if I'm not mistaken, in Rice Stadium. And this is a part of what he said. There are those who subvert morality as the means to gain or entrench power. There are those who, believing themselves liberals, chart a course which can but lead to destruction. There are those cynically inclined whose restless impulse is ever seeking change. Remember, this is 51. There are those who are constantly trying to alter our basic concepts of freedom and human rights. There are those who seek to prevent men from fearlessly speaking their minds according to the dictates of their conscience. There are those who plan to limit our individual rights to share in the sovereign power of the people. There are those who subvert government from being the guardian of the people's rights to make it an instrument of despotic power. There are those who alter the constitutional checks and balances established to preserve integrity of our coordinate branches. There are those who seek to make the burden of taxation so great and progressively to increase so alarmingly that the spirit of adventure, tireless energy, and masterful initiative which built the material strength of the nation shall become stultified and inert. There are those who seek to make all men the servants of the state. There are those who seek to change our system of free private enterprise, which, whatever its faults, demands the maximum of energy from human resources and provides maximum benefits and human happiness and contentment. Finally, and perhaps the most deadly, are those who seek to convert us to a form of socialistic endeavor leading directly to the path of communist slavery. As a counterbalance to these forces, there is the deep spiritual urge in the hearts of our people, a spiritual urge capable of arousing and directing a decisive and impelling public opinion. This indeed is the great safeguard and resources of America. So long as it exists, we are secure, for it holds us to the path of reason. It is an infallible reminder that our greatest hope rests upon two mighty symbols, the cross and the flag. The one based upon those immutable doctrines which provide the spiritual strength to preserve us along the course which is just and right. The other based upon the invincible will that human freedom shall not perish from the earth. These are the mighty bulwarks against the advance of these atheistic, predatory forces which seek to destroy the spirituality of the human mind and to enslave the human body. On this day, annually set apart for all Americans to repledge their allegiance to the flag and to the republic for which it stands, let us pray for the spiritual strength and innate wisdom to keep this nation to the course of freedom, chartered by our fathers, to preserve it as the mighty instrument on earth, to bring universal order out of existing chaos, to restore liberty where liberty has perished, to reestablish human dignity where human dignity has been suppressed. 1951, July 4th, Rice Stadium, General MacArthur. Isn't that unbelievable? I want you to notice in the speech he mentions the importance of spiritual life. He mentions the importance of wisdom. He mentions the two symbols of American liberty, the cross and the flag. And in all of these, he actually summarized all the things which we are studying in chapter 5 of Daniel. The things that preserve a national entity, or the things that preserve an individual in a national catastrophe, are the things that he just spoke about. And this is what's represented here. Now in verse 13, Daniel was brought in before the king. Alright? Now Daniel, for 23 years prior to this, lived in obscurity. Daniel does not allow obscurity to deter him in any way. Daniel is not pushy. Daniel is not seeking the limelight, but Daniel functions daily under the principle of growing in grace. So verse 13, And Daniel spake and said, and the king spake and said unto Daniel, art thou to Daniel which are of the children of captivity? So here in this verse you can see that Daniel already has been preserved from the fifth cycle of discipline of Judah. He will be preserved also from the fall of the Chaldeans. See, he was in a land. His land was run over by Nebuchadnezzar. He went out under the fifth cycle of discipline, but he's still alive. Now he's in another country. That country is going down, and the Lord's going to keep him alive through two national disasters. And so this great empire that he's now in is going to be destroyed in a very few hours. Verse 13, whom the king thy father, which is grandfather, brought out of Jewry. And now the king repeats the things that he has heard. Once again, we see the greatness of Daniel, the man for the catastrophe, the man of the hour, the man who will survive the destruction of his adopted nation. Verse 14, I have heard of thee, that in thee is the Spirit of God. And again, we have the Chaldean word, which is the Chaldean word for Holy Spirit. So this is a title for the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, the same member of the Godhead who indwells every believer. And so this king recognizes that the Holy Spirit is in Daniel. And then again, we have those three words which describe so beautifully the preparation of Daniel as the man for the crisis. He says in verse 13, and that light. And the light means more than light, because it refers to the Word of God in Daniel as a spiritual structure in the soul. Daniel has taken in the Word. He has grown in grace by the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ, and he's heading towards maturity. Light here is the reflected glory of God. When you take in the Word of God and it resides in your soul, Jesus Christ is the light of the world. See, his light leads us and directs us. When you take it in, that's his reflected glory in your soul. So here is the glory of God is reflected in the soul of Daniel, the light of the world, which means that Daniel is prepared. So here is Daniel. He's a hostage in a strange land under intensified pressure, functioning properly, which means that God can provide for you in any emergency. The next word is understanding, which is a divine norm or standard, or having the divine viewpoint of life. And when you have a light, when you have the Word of God in your soul, it results in having divine norms and standards and having the divine viewpoint of life. So here is Daniel with great strength of character, great stability. He has these norms and standards. They haven't been removed or destroyed by the king. He's perfectly stable and functioning. And these people, along with the king of Babylon, are locked up in Babylon. And under the city of Babylon runs the Euphrates River. And it runs through one gate and goes out the other gate. And there's a double 10-mile fence built around it with fortifications that were built by Nebuchadnezzar. 10 miles all the way around. 10 by 10 by 10. And there's a second great wall. And there are great fortifications within the city. And the city, as we said before, can stand a siege for at least 10 years as far as food supply is concerned. And obviously they have a very good wine supply because they've been drinking night and day for who knows how long. And so we have this nation sitting tight inside of Babylon. And instead of this ruler, this king, being concerned about going out and meeting the enemy, he allows himself and allows these Persians to bivouac outside the city. And the Persian general in command, who is brilliant, is Gobryas. But all of a sudden, there is something inside the city. Four words on the wall. And this handwriting on the wall has caused great shock to Belshazzar and to his noblemen at this particular point. Daniel has been recommended by the queen mother, and he's called in because Daniel is capable of handling the situation. Why? Because he has light, maturity of the Word of God in his soul. Thy word is a light unto my path. He has understanding. He has resultant divine norms and standards, divine viewpoint of life that makes it possible for him to understand this handwriting. And therefore he's a dissolver of doubts, an interpreter of hard sentences. And he's also said to have, in verse 14, excellent wisdom, which means application of the word to experience. Is found in thee, again, is reflexive verb form, which means the subject has acted upon himself. Which means Daniel is the subject. He has acted upon himself in the sense that he has been taking in the word. And in this series, we will notice some of the portions of the Word of God which he studied, which was Jeremiah 51, Isaiah 47. And both of those chapters, in great detail, describe the events that portray the four words in the Chaldean language on the wall of that drinking palace. And as Daniel is able to study and master the contents of Jeremiah 51 and Isaiah 47, he actually has a frame of reference for comprehending these four words. Many, many tickle you foresting. See? And these four words are placed on the wall. And the basis for understanding these things, here is a person who is prepared to make the application. This is the principle of study to show thyself approved, the workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Later in our study, in chapter 9, Daniel will be able to tell the future of his nation. This fifth cycle of discipline is only the beginning, but it's not the end. The fifth cycle of discipline was permanent as far as the Chaldean Empire was concerned. Therefore, the reflexive verb form here means that Daniel obtained this for himself. These three things, light, understanding, and wisdom, it's not found in him, but he obtained them for himself. It was an act of free will. He made an act of free will of studying the Word. It was his attitude towards the Word of God. And therefore, he obtained for himself, through the function of grace, light, understanding, and wisdom. And these three factors are necessary to meet any crisis in life. These made Daniel great. These are the things that caused him to survive the whole destruction of the Chaldean Empire. Verse 15. And now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof, but they could not. See? Underline that. They couldn't show the interpretation of the thing. Here is the failure of the unbeliever. Here is the failure of the natural man. You know, unbelievers cannot interpret history. High IQs cannot interpret history. See, this is the failure of the natural man, 1 Corinthians 2:14. The things of the Spirit of God are portrayed here with regard to the natural man. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit because they are spiritually discernible. So they can't come up with an answer. So here is a man who has everything, Belshazzar. He's the ruler of a great empire. It is in the process of destruction and will actually go down in a couple of hours. He is a man who has had everything. He's a man who, by all human standards, should be very happy, and yet he is the most miserable man, which gives us the principle. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world so he loses his own soul? We saw that this man had tremendous mental attitude sins of jealousy, as we portrayed last time from two incidents in history. And because of his unhappiness, and because of the lack of his norms and standards, he compensates for that and goes on a binge, this big party, and fornication that went on with it. And he had 1,000 women there. There was no right woman concept principle. There was no salvation principle. But he's not alone. See, the entire rulership of the land, they go right along in with him on this thing. So we find again this same principle. There is no possibility of the natural man understanding these things. And his State Department cannot determine the course of history. When you have an unbeliever in the State Department, those unbelievers are blind to history. They can't determine it. See, they can't see the true issue. The true issue is a divine issue. God is still sovereign. He's still ruling on all the nations of the earth. And when you can't get in contact with God, and you can't as a non-believer, there's no way you can interpret history. Verse 16, I have heard of thee. Now, this is interesting because Daniel has been in obscurity. Listen, you can be in obscurity. If you're ready, people will hear about you when it comes for your time to get up to bat. But he's been heard of. Verse 16, that thou canst make interpretation, dissolve doubts, literally solve problems. Now, if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet, have a chain of gold about your neck, shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Clothed with scarlet. That means he becomes a member of nobility. He's a hostage, remember. He's been taken out of his land. He's going to be given a title like a duke. You know, that happened to so many people. What about Joseph? He was taken out too, wasn't he? And he became a nobleman. What happened? Because of application of the word, being able to make application of the word. Chain of gold around thy neck. Badge of authority and rank. Third ruler in the kingdom. This is a description of his authority and his rank. So first of all, we have Nabonidus in the Babylonian Empire. But he's in retirement. He's in Tema in Arabia, a resort. Belshazzar is the regent at this time in his absence. So he's the second ruler, actually, but though he rules. Now, number three spot is open to Daniel if he can interpret these four words. What a setup, you know. He can have everything if he'll just tell him what these four words mean. It's a snap for Daniel. He studied it before. Notice, in spite of the queen mother's impressive report, Belshazzar was not fully convinced of Daniel's abilities. But a desperate man will cling to any hope. So Belshazzar says, if thou canst read the writing. And then he follows a reiteration of the generous reward. Verse 17. Now get this one. After 23 years of silence. Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be to yourself. Let thy gifts be to thyself. Now that's an idiom. The concept is, forget it, keep them. I'm not interested. That's something else? You think about that. See if you can pass that one. Daniel's refusal to accept this magnanimous offer is absolutely classic. Every preacher in the world would fail this one. You remember when Satan tempted the Lord in the wilderness? He said, I'll give you the whole world if you just fall down and worship me. You know? He said, what? Get behind me. Here's the same thing. Daniel's done this before. You remember when he did this before? He gave his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the position he was offered. And he's been in obscurity because of it. Those three guys went into the fiery furnace. So here is perfect tact. Here is impeccable manners. He firmly but politely declines to be bribed or bought. Now get this. The gift of prophecy is not for sale. The Word of God is not for sale. People charge for that, and it's pitiful. He won't take a thing for it. It's free. See, Balaam, for example, of old, wasn't like him. Daniel would not be hired in order to advance himself like Balaam. He was not in the Lord's service for the acquisition of wealth or fame. But he was ready to perform the king's request in a manner compatible with grace. And Daniel, whose name means God is my judge, Daniel's attitude paralleled that of Abraham. If you remember the story in Genesis 14, when the king of Sodom came to him and he said, Abraham said, I will not take from thee even to a shoe latchet, that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. He wouldn't touch it. The same principle is found in Colossians 3:17. whatsoever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father of Him by Him. And Matthew 10:8, freely we received, freely give. Don't charge people for the gospel or any other spiritual input like so many people do. See, this king can't add anything to Daniel. The Lord is Daniel's provider, not this king. Daniel is living his life unto the Lord, and if the Lord doesn't take care of him, this king can never. He's trusting the King of Kings, not the king. Our life is not dependent upon this world or the things that this world can offer. Verse 17, let thy gifts be to thyself and give thy rewards to another. Now notice, yet I will read the writing unto the king and make known to him the interpretation. I don't want your gifts, but I'm going to tell it to you anyway. That's grace. That's the way you do it. Yet I will read. The word read is not read, really. It's Q-E-R-A, which means to proclaim. Proclaim aloud. And make known. And make known is the word J-E-D-A, and it means to cause to make known. Causative, active voice. I'm going to cause it to be made known. Why? Because he already has his information. He's got this frame of reference because Isaiah 47, Jeremiah 51. So he was confident because he had the wisdom which was from above. And yet he could be careful to give credit where credit was due to the Lord. Now in verse 18, we get lessons from a grandfather. And he says, O thou king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. Notice, I'm not going to take anything for it. I'm going to give it to you. Here's where the glory goes to the Lord. O thou king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. See, he's on good ground. Now at this point, he's going to teach the lesson from the revolution, remember? The revolution of Nebuchadnezzar. No matter what the revolution is, whether it's Dathan and Abiram, or whether it's the French Revolution of 1795, or the Communist Revolution of 1917, the principle and the pattern is always the same. The revolution is not the means of accomplishing the end. And the end does not justify the means. Dathan and Abiram, or any other revolution in history. Remember, conversion of Nebuchadnezzar came out of the seven-year revolution. So in verse 18 he says, the Most High God gave, notice that, Nebuchadnezzar kingdom, majesty, glory, and honor. Where did Nebuchadnezzar get it from? The Lord gave it to him. See it? Nebuchadnezzar possessed great leadership ability and personality. He had military success at the Battle of Carchemish, secured his position, and won his respect and admiration of all his subjects. However, Nebuchadnezzar neither earned or deserved it. He was what he was by the grace of God. The Lord gave it to him. God solely gives on the basis of God's character. This is the reason why Nebuchadnezzar was held in awe by the people of all racial, geographical, and linguistic divisions throughout the entire inhabited earth. However, as sovereign, he was autocratic. Occasionally, he was ruthless, and in time became proud, and out he went. But I want you to notice here, the Most High gave Nebuchadnezzar the kingdom, the majesty, the glory, and honor. Now, Daniel goes back to Belshazzar's grandfather and to the tract that Belshazzar's grandfather Nebuchadnezzar wrote. And Daniel knows that Belshazzar has rejected his grandfather's tract. So he begins with the grace of God in the life of his grandfather. See where he starts? See, all of these things were provided for your grandfather by God. The kingdom was grace. The majesty was grace. The glory was grace. And the honor was grace. All these things in the Chaldean Empire. God made him the recipient of these things. See, verse 19, and for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, languages, trembled and feared before him, whom he would he slew, and whom he would he kept alive, whom he would set up, and whom he would put down. I want you to notice that verse because it tells you how that empire succeeded. Whom he slew, that's capital punishment. Whom he would keep alive, that's the law of the land. Whom he would set up, that's appointed people. And whom he would put down, demoted. In other words, he hired and fired. Verse 20, but when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride. Mind was lifted up, mind hardened in pride, mental attitude, sins, pride, lifted up. He became proud, intense of stem here. His old sin nature took over and controlled every area of his life. God gave him this great kingdom with all its majesty and power and prominence. Pride comes in, old sin nature takes over and controls every area of his life, so that his norms and standards are altered and he's destroyed at the same time. Verse 20, his mind's hardened in pride, means to become obstinate, means to choose against God, it's offensive again, it means negative volition, built on top of negative volition. This is a building up of what the scripture calls a seared conscience, past feeling that's found in Ephesians. He read this tract of his grandfather, he rejected it, he rejected it, he rejected it, pride comes in, Satan's sin takes over, and pride is the basic sin of a mental attitude sin cluster, and he was deposed from his kingdom's throne, and they took his glory from him, verse 20. Grace came in and lifted him up, pride came in and destroyed him, and he was removed. Verse 20 says he was disposed from his kingly throne. Disposed means revolution. Glory taken, they took it from him, the revolutionist. And they removed it. So here we have a summary of his judgment. Verse 21, he was driven from the sons of men, and his mind was made like the beasts. This is where his norm and standards are. And his norm and standards were wiped out, it became like an animal. Verse 21, his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven. Probably the only bath he had is when it rained. Till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of man, and that he appointed over whomsoever he will. See? God's judgment is absolutely perfect. He knows what is best for each person in the universe. Therefore, when he put Nebuchadnezzar to pasture for 7 years, it was perfect timing. It was only until P.L. Perfect, Nebuchadnezzar knew that until he recognized the true sovereign of the universe, the character of God, an expression of positive volition, that he came around. While Nebuchadnezzar had exercised absolute control over many nations of the Babylonian Empire, Nebuchadnezzar came to realize that God the Father appointed over the earth whomsoever he will. In other words, God is sovereign over all. It's God's will that we have to serve. So he took Nebuchadnezzar 7 years to unwind from his persistent negative volition. So great was the past feeling and searing of his conscience. It was just like Judas Iscariot or the Pharaoh of the Exodus. They just kept saying no, 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 no. And sooner or later you keep saying no and your conscience is seared. And then one look up, and he becomes a believer, and he testifies by a tract, becomes one of the greatest leaders of all time after his salvation. And everything was restored, and he became greater than he was before. The whole point that you have here is that sovereignty must always be related to grace. The Most High ruleth, see, he appointeth whomsoever he will. That's the sovereignty of God. That's the volition of God. But God deals with man on the basis of grace. And he gave it to Nebuchadnezzar in the first place on the basis of grace. Verses 18 and 19, gave. But Nebuchadnezzar, when he became positive to grace, in 1 second, after many years of negative volition, he was restored back to the throne. See? So to whomsoever he wills is the grace of God. And he appoints whoever he wills on the basis of his character, God's character, on the basis of God's person. So the sovereignty of God is always connected with the grace of God. One of the problems we face in the 20th century is that so many theologians have divorced, follow me, the sovereignty of God from the grace of God. And when you divorce sovereignty from grace, you always have fatalism. And fatalism has been called by many names, like hyper-Calvinism and so forth. But fatalism can never answer man's problems. See? In any possible way. In other words, you can't divorce the sovereignty from God, from grace of God. The only thing that can solve your problems is grace. Now in verse 22, we have the incident, or the indictment of Belshazzar. Verse 22, and thou, his son, Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knowest all this. In other words, you know all this, and you're full of pride. The son will hear his grandson. Now, it's one thing to recall a past monarch and his failures, but it's quite another thing to censor the reigning king before his entire court. And that took courage, like John the Baptist going in, see? Thou hast not humbled. See, you have not caused your mind to be humbled, which indicates Belshazzar's total lack of grace orientation, his failure to accept the gospel, plus his sin of pride. And he has had every opportunity, but at no point have you ever said yes to the word of God, is what Daniel is saying. And you have done what your grandfather started out to do by saying no, no, no. And the difference between his grandfather and Belshazzar is that Nebuchadnezzar finally said yes to the grace of God, and Belshazzar never did, and he ended up like Romans 1, 18 and following. So this verse says that the grace of God was extended to him time after time. And the heart here is the mind, which is the source of both unbelief and belief. And he says, though thou knowest all this, which means again he had every opportunity. You understood the issue clearly. The perfect tense means you have gone so far that this is describing you historically as in the past. And all of this proves that Belshazzar had full gospel information. He was without excuse, but because of his negative volition, his mind took in false information. He got into idol worship, and the details of life became predominant in his thinking. Mental attitude sins controlled his mind. Legalism characterized his every tactic, and from there it was only a short time to the state of his unrestrained arrogance. And he lifted himself up against the God of heaven. Next verse. We'll take it up next time right here. What a testimony for Daniel walking in after 20 years of obscurity, pinpointing exactly what the problem is, and showing how prepared he is and able to answer this thing, and standing in the gap and really putting history as to where it should be in light of the divine revelation. Father, we thank you once again and are always amazed at your matchless grace depicted on the pages of Scripture. So many times we get to a point where we think that we have gained some foothold. And as we study, we're constantly reminded how much more there is to learn about your grace, your plan, your wisdom, your attitude, your brilliance when it comes to history, and the way that you have designed history to emphasize your grace. Our prayer at this time is for those who are assembled here who take time to study your word, those that couldn't possibly make it this evening. Help us to unite together as one spirit, one mind. Help us to grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ, so we can give an answer to every man of the hope that's in us, and also to be a stabilizing influence in our church, in our families, in our nation, wherever we go. We thank you for the encouragement that we have of friends who will come and take in the Word of God, relax about your Word, and make this a private, personal time for application, study, and understanding. Pray for those who have these infirmities, that we have mentioned, Lord, we just ask that you would handle them in your own matchless way, provide for them in your special way, as only you can. We're calling on no one else. We're not looking anywhere for our deliverance or our wisdom. We're totally occupied with you and who and what you are, and not who and what we are. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.